want to do my best to get you out of here as close to on time, whatever that means. Okay, I know. It's one of those this kind of things. Some people are going, and other people are going. Okay. Well, we'll at least get to the material that I have that I prepared for here. I'm assuming there's some of you that probably grabbed something off the table. Just take care of that later. Or my wife's got enough things to do. It's hard for her to keep track of what's going on all the time. Okay, a word of knowledge. Gnosis in the Greek, primarily from dot in the Hebrew, but we're going to even break that down a little bit further because there's two expressions of what we in English say knowledge or knowing. That's generally true in the way it's divided up into the language of Hebrews. Not necessarily done in Greek. Greek basically employs a gnosis. And that gnosis could be good knowledge, and that gnosis could be, you know, the knowledge of the cultures. But generally speaking, especially biblically, Hebrew generally employed the word yada, yod, dalet, ayin, and it generally translated as knowing something. There's a difference between knowing something and having knowledge. So therefore, it's the tree of the knowledge of tov, if you will, and dot, tree of knowledge of good and evil, where the very first use of the yod, dalet, ayin, which is the tav's just removed and the yod is placed on the front, comes from the same root, comes from the same source, but the idea is Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a child. So the idea there is intimacy. There's an intimacy, a relationship involved with that word, okay? And so therefore, I'm just giving the root of it here. It is in the natural, it's knowledge gained from an experience. Now, that sounds very similar to what we said before. Wisdom is knowledge and understanding over time. However, natural knowledge is an understanding or knowledge gained from an experience, like you read something in a book, or you learned something on the History Channel, or whatever, okay? And that is that kind of knowledge. And that is a good thing. There's nothing wrong. I'm employing the word natural here. You could use another word if you wanted to use something other than that. But basically, things are in the universe are natural and spiritual. That's how the Bible divides things up into two things. Things you can see and things that you can't see. And to assume that the things that you can see are evil and that the things you can't see are good is not true. There are things that you can see that are in the natural that are good. And they can be used for good. They can be used for evil. There's things in the unseen world that are evil. I think we can think of someone and some ways it operates. So making things natural and spiritual isn't dividing it up into good and evil. It's simply saying that the things that you can't see are revealed by the things which you can see. And so the idea of spirit, whether it's evil spirit or good, is basically reflecting things you can't see. Energy, actually work, is something you can't actually see. My effort to do something, my words are energy right now. You can't see them. You can experience them. The wind is definitely energy, and you can't see the wind. And that's the reason why we know that the things we can't see exist by the things that we can see. So we know the wind exists. We know the spirit exists because of what we can see. The reason why we know, as a matter of fact, Yeshua said that the wind bloweth where it willeth, and no man knoweth where it cometh frometh. Remember that? That passage in the Gospels? What he's saying is, you can't see the wind, but we know it's there. Why? Because the trees are blowing over. And your wife's hair that she spent 2 hours on goes outside, goes in a puff of smoke, everything gone in 30 seconds. So we know it exists because her hair looks like this. You know, 2 minutes. Okay. But so it's knowledge gained from an experience, something read, a personal involvement, observation, practice, or training in something. Our knowledge by nature is limited to those experience or observations. And the natural knowledge is limited to those experience and observations. This is crucial in understanding its first use, which, of course, is in Genesis, opening chapters of Genesis. Now, the reason I have this strange word parades there is because we have a tendency, based upon our natural use of knowledge, to sometimes not understand God, judge God, and because of our limited physical knowledge. It's based upon our own experiences and our own observation. The reason I'm using parades is because, I don't know about some of you, but when I was young, parades was a big deal when I was an eight-year-old kid. You know, back in the 90s. But when I was a child, we had four or five parades a year. And my family was the type of family that when we went to the parade, we got there 2 hours early. We had our little tables there. My mother would always make something. We put out our little lawn chairs out on the curb. And all the kids were really excited. We were standing on the curb, and you would spend the next 2 hours doing this. No, it's not coming yet. And then you do this. And then pretty soon, here you go. And you run out there, and here comes the band. Okay, and the band comes. You're like, get the band out of the way. We don't want to see the band. We're not interested in the clowns. We want the fire engine that's throwing the candy, right? That's why we're there. We don't care about the parade. We want the candy that the guys are going to throw out the fire engine. And of course, in modern times, that can't do that anymore. But nonetheless, the whole point of what I'm trying to make about this is that when I was a kid, that was my life as a child. And the only thing I knew about that parade was what passed in front of me at the time, at my place on the curb. I have my place on the curb, my little place that I staked out way ahead of time. And the only thing I know is what crossed in front of me. I didn't know as a little kid where the parade went. I didn't know where it ended. I don't know if it went up into the heavens. I didn't know where it came from. So I judged that whole parade based upon that part that passed in front of me that time. But see, our Father knows the beginning of the parade and the end of the parade. And what's important about that is not necessarily just that, but that the Father makes his judgments based upon that understanding and knowledge of what we don't know. And so all decisions he makes is based upon that. Sometimes it's very difficult to understand why, if some of you remember this, why Ryan White passed away. Now, some of you know who I'm talking about, but Ryan White was the poster boy for AIDS in the 1980s, not because of anything he was involved in, because he was a hemophiliac and he got a blood transfusion, and he ends up with the disease. And so a lot of people would ask themselves, from our limited observation and understanding of a situation, watching that little part of the parade that comes by, a lot of people strayed away from God and denied God, because why didn't God heal that innocent little boy? And so it's hard for us to grasp. But whatever it is, it's not our Father's flippant behavior or flippant attitude about this, that, or that, or he likes this person and didn't like that one, you were bad today, but rather that whatever happened to Ryan, the decision was made by our Father based upon the whole parade, upon all his understanding of what's going on. So we need to stop judging God, because believers sometimes make greater, harsher judgments against God than unbelievers do. And a lot of times it's also because of our own personal experience with him. And so that's the reason why the gift of knowledge is especially important, because we all can gain knowledge through books and understanding. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's not evil. So to have natural knowledge is not evil. It's just there's going to be those times when the Father needs to give someone a supernatural gift. Or excuse me, it's not a gift, it's the word. Remember, it is a gift, but you understand, technically there's a reason why these things are called the way they are. It's the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom in order to accomplish something that he wants at a particular time. So he'll be able to give you that. Knowledge from experience, for example, is out of the ground. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil is an example of natural knowledge from experience. And that's really what da'at means, knowledge based upon experience, as opposed to yada, we talked about earlier, knowledge based upon intimacy. And so what the Father's saying is that I want you to make decisions in your life based upon the knowledge you have, based upon a relationship you have with me. I am your papa, and you may disagree with what I'm doing, but you recognize I am your father, and you're totally trusting me. So I want you to learn from that about something based upon trusting what I say ahead of time, not based upon your own personal experience. I say that because all my life I've heard that. Well, you know, some people just have to learn by themselves, you know. Just have to fall down and break their leg, and they'll learn not to do that anymore. You know, and that's how we treat children sometimes. As if your son goes over and you got the burning hot stove which you guys don't have here, but when I live in Utah, it's, you know, 30 below, 40 below, and lots of snow, and so everybody's got snow and fire, or everybody has fireplaces and wood stoves, and you have to ask yourself, would you rather have your child know that the stove is extremely hot because you told them it was extremely hot? Or would you rather have them learn it's hot by scolding their hand on it first and then say, well, now you know. Okay, see, the Father doesn't want you to learn life based upon the tree of the knowledge, dot, from experience of good and evil. At least from a father's point of view, that's why he doesn't want you to follow that tree. He wants you to do it because you're trusting in him and you have a relationship with him. And you learn that that's wrong without having to be damaged, okay, and having your hand scalded, if that makes any sense. Natural knowledge, again, we're not going to read this whole thing, but this is just these are just two examples of natural knowledge because we're going to be hurting for time here. The gift of knowledge, because that's really what we're really talking about, something that's supernatural, not something you learned from experience, from an experience, but rather he hath filled them with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship. Just an example in building the temple of something that's above something that they went to some university and learned. They're out in the wilderness, for Kepha's sake. Second Chronicles 1:10, give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people who can judge these people that is so great. And God said to Solomon, because you this was in your heart and you have not asked riches, wealth, or honor. We went through this already, right? So the knowledge is true with Solomon as well. It's something above, something he understood. And remember, he gives them that ability of discernment and knowledge a little bit later when they wanted to divide the baby in two and so forth. He used that. God gave him a gift of knowledge because at that time, Solomon was, I think, less than 30 years old as well. He's not an old man yet when these things happen. He's young. He hadn't learned through experience. And so the Father supernaturally gave him the ability to make that kind of discernment at that time. Matthew 12:25, and Yeshua knew their thoughts. And he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. The whole purpose, once again, is you were in the Messiah, and the Messiah is in you. Paul says that, we talked about that a little earlier, but just to emphasize this, the reason why Paul says it so much is because he wants you to understand that if you're in the, in other words, here's what he's saying. The Pharisees aren't in you. This is what he's saying. Your pastor isn't in you. Brad isn't in you. The Pope isn't in you. Franklin Graham isn't in you. Who's in you? So you do what he does. That's what he's trying to say. He's saying the genetics of the creator of the universe is in you. In the flesh, however. So Yeshua in the flesh is in you. So therefore, the genetic information that you have that determines everything about you from this point forward is the genetics of Yeshua. It's the DNA of Yeshua. That is what he's trying to say. So that's why he can say, take up your cross and follow me. Now, a kid knows what that means. What's wrong with the adult? I have commentaries in my library. I have lots of them. But on those particular passages, they say things like, well, because Jesus kept the commandments. What it means to follow Jesus, when he said, take up your cross and follow me. What he's saying is, he kept the commandments, so you don't have to. What? If your dad comes up to you and says, son, follow me. I knew what that meant when I was a kid. My father tried out for the St. Louis Cardinals. I'm from Missouri, and we bled red, which means you're a diehard St. Louis Cardinals fan, and everybody else is not even really playing baseball. Okay? And that's kind of the way it is. And so my father bled red as well. And he tried out for the Cardinals a couple of times. He made the first couple of cuts. But eventually he did not make it. And so he tried to live it vicariously through me. So I'm 8 years old. He comes into my room. I remember he had a bat, ball, and a glove. He says three words to me. He says, son, follow me. Now, a father to a son, remember, that's the most important title of our Creator. It knows what that means. I knew that my father is going to take me out in that field. Remember, Yeshua said the field is the world. He's going to take me out into that field, and he's going to show me how to play baseball. And that's what he meant. And I'm going to do everything he did. And because I did everything he did, I did not make it as a professional baseball player either. But that's not the that's That's not the point, okay? Well, maybe it is the point. Okay, I don't know. But the point being is that when you're a child, remember, you know, in order to enter the kingdom, you must become as a little child. That's what the Father's looking for. The kind of child that is just, you know, listen to his father, knowing his father knows best. You know, very popular TV show in the 50s. And so, but there's something my father cannot teach me. See, that's the problem the father has with his with people on earth as well. He can blast out from the heavens, do this, don't do that. This is right, this is wrong, this is good. He just blasted out from the heavens. He knew that. But he knew that if he doesn't have his children's hearts first, then they will rebel against the blasting out of the commandments coming from the heavens, because that's the way all kids were. One of the reasons why I did not make it is because being a professional baseball player was not in my heart. At that time, being a rock star was in my heart. That was what, and I went to Nashville, and I did fairly well. Okay, I wasn't no Billy Joel, okay, but I did fairly well in that industry. Couldn't make a living on it, but I did all right. But that was in my heart, and because it was in my heart, I accomplished it, is what I'm saying. And we need to teach this to our young people. The Father knows that if the Word isn't in your heart, then you're eventually going to throw it out altogether, or you're going to rebel against it, because that's the way normal life is for everybody else. I did not accomplish it because it was not in my heart. And I can teach a man, because I've been a pastor and I've counseled enough in my life, I can bring a couple in that's having problems, and I can tell that man the things, he can pull him off the side and say, these are the things that you can do to please your wife. These are the commandments I'm giving you. The analogy I'm doing. These are the things you can do to please your wife. But I can't teach that man to love his wife. My father can teach the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious institutions all his commandments day after day, but if they're not in their heart, they're going to rebel against him, and they're going to add things to his commandments, and they're going to take things away from the commandments, because that's what children do. They get out of something by bringing up something absurd. Son, take the trash to the curb. But what if a bear attacks me on the way? If you read the Talmud, that's the kind of language that's actually used in the Talmud. Well, what if this? Well, what if the mouse sees another mouse, you know, in the church, you know, the whole mouse thing? Because that's what religious people do. They start adding and taking away. So he's saying once again, if I have your heart. For those of you who dance, Tammy, I know, and same with you, Sonia, I know because I've seen you dance enough that you can take anybody in this room and teach them how to dance. I know you can. But if I said, can you teach everybody to rejoice? I can teach them how to dance. I can tell them how to do all the steps. Hey, that was okay. I can teach them how to, that was sad, as a matter of fact. I can teach them how to do all the steps, but I can't teach anybody how to rejoice. If there's no rejoicing in their hearts, then the first day at dance class, they're going to be out there doing the mayim and all this kind of stuff, just like everybody else. Second day, you know, third day, then that next Sabbath, you're out there with the congregation watching the dance team out there because it never was in your heart. That's why, that's the fundamental thing that traditional Western religious systems are missing. They see the either or thing all the time. And they don't see, no, that's not what life is about. Life is about this comes first. First the seed, then you get the fruit. If you're trying to produce fruit and you ain't got no seed, you're cursed. Now that's exactly what Paul is trying to say. But no, we turn it into a theological thing, okay? And we miss the whole point of what he's trying to say. So Yeshua knew their thoughts. He had that ability to do so. He was not old enough to have that kind of knowledge we're talking about yet. People are destroyed. I wasn't sure about this one. And maybe you guys can fill in the blanks about this one. I wasn't really sure if Hosea here is referring to the gift of knowledge or just the natural knowledge that people should understand just from viewing life in general. But nonetheless, my people are destroyed for lack of it, and because you have rejected it, I will also reject you. And you know this passage and what it's all about. So there's a supernatural gifting of knowledge that wasn't based upon an experience, but the Father needed it in you or in that person at that time for a specific purpose. What was the purpose back in Exodus? To build the tabernacle. And so he gave them the ability to do so. So the Father's nothing's changing here. It's just that when men begin to corrupt it, then the Father's got to restore it. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Messiah, making manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Let's move on because I got some things to do. Faith, belief. Pistis in the Greek, aman, from the root aleph, mem, nun, in Hebrew. But in the Greek word is pistis, and that word pistis is translated sometimes in your Old Testament as faith and sometimes as belief. And so we got believe. We got about 5 or 6 different English words that are going to come from the same Greek word. And the reason I bring this up is because I have read treatises by theologians with letters behind their names, you know, P's and H's and D's and things like that, who have stated that the word faith only shows up like 6 times or something in the Old Testament because they had very little faith. And remember Carol's umbrella that I told you about yesterday? They're looking for an umbrella, but they're looking for it in a different form, and they don't even see it. It's right there in front of their face, and they don't see it. This word is all over your Tanakh, and sometimes it's not. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's translated as secure or fasten, just like spirit shows up a whole lot of times, but it's wind or something like that, rather than, it's just so immature to get a Strong's Concordance. Look up the English word faith. Find the 4 passages it shows up, and then conclude that there's not much faith in the Old Testament. And I'm thinking, who trained these people? You know, are our tax dollars, you know, going to pay for this? And the reason why is because our culture has totally reversed what an intellectual really is. Instead, they've designed certain universities and certain places you go to for the intellectual, and the rest of us are just blind dummies, blind religious dummies. And as I said yesterday, the most intelligent people in this world are the ones who do get up every morning, raise their families, work hard every day. They're the ones that the Father's looking for. Why? Because the Father put the meaning of every word in your Bible in the natural things that natural people do every day. Not hide it over here and put it over there for those who have the insight to do so. But rather, he embedded it in the natural things people do when they live their lives. Why, once again? Because God so loved the world. And because he loved everybody, he didn't take his precious word and only give it to Japanese banjo players. Because he would have taken his word and only given it to Japanese banjo players. There's not very many Japanese banjo players. Because Japanese people I know are smart enough not even to play banjos. But you understand what I'm saying, okay? He would have limited himself. So... that was a stupid analogy, but I'm full of a whole bunch of those. The point being is he put it into everything that everybody does. Why? Romans 1:20. So no man stands before God with an excuse, for the invisible things are clearly seen and understood in the things which are seen. And so no man stands before God with an excuse. He's a father. He's not gonna not tell you something's wrong and then beat you because you didn't know it. He's revealed it in everything. All true believers begin with faith, obviously. It came from Abraham, and continue to exercise faith. Now, that's the natural faith, if you will, I'm using that word, that the Father, that you receive when you understood who you were and that you're leaning and relying on him. That's a faith that everybody has. That's not the gift of faith. The gift of faith is a trust that goes beyond the natural faith in someone or something. Seeming, and many times, even to contradict logic and past experience. For example, I think this is coming up next. Hebrews chapter 11 gives you an example of a gift of faith. So it lists those people who went well beyond what most of us go through in our day-to-day faith and trust in things. A faith that, once again, looks obvious failure in the face and says, I can and I will. And the Father will give these to certain people in certain circumstances because he's doing it severally as he wills, because you're judging your life based upon just that little part of the parade that came by. But the Father's going to give that gift based upon knowing the whole parade. You may not even understand it sometimes. You may not even know that he's doing it. That's the reason why Paul seems to speak in 1 Corinthians 14 about wanting to understand these things. I want to do these things with understanding and knowledge. Once again, Hebrews chapter 11 is an example of all the gifts of faith. So I'm not going to give you too many examples here because it's all over that chapter. The natural faith, and Abraham believed Yahweh and he counted it him for righteousness. That's a natural faith that is given by Abraham believing and receiving the word of God. But there's going to be other times, by grace you save through faith, that is yourselves, it is the gift of God. Okay, that's not charisma. The reason why I put that up there, because some people go, isn't that this the gift of faith? No, no, no. That's doron. Remember, there's two words for gift in the Greek. One is charisma. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The other one is a gift like I just give you something. And so faith is a gift from God, but it's doron there. I don't know why there's a little parentheses sign there. It's the gift, left parentheses, of God. Okay, let's move on. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, by the dry land, which the Egyptians, that's that kind of faith that if you looked at it naturally, you know, wait, no way I'm stepping out into this kind of thing. Same when they got to the Jordan, if you remember, the same kind of faith was given to them in order to be able to, especially their leaders like Moses, before than Joshua, to lead them across that sea. Let's go to gift of healings. Hiamaton, that should be reversed. It's hiamaton, or in the Greek, rapha. In the Hebrew, the gift of healings. There's a good many times, and I'm going to say this now, even though I may have it later, there's a good many times when the word rapha in Hebrew can and even should be translated as health. And it's translated as healing. Now, as a verb, it should be translated as heal. Okay, so when this root, resh, pei, aleph, is translated as heal, it's in its verbal form. He healed him. Or to heal someone. It's in its verbal form. So therefore, it should be translated as heal. But when you see the word healings, that's a noun. And the healings of this, and the healings of that, and the healings that the Father gave, now it's in a noun form. When it's in its form as a noun, it could be either saying health or healings. Are you with me on that? It's the translator that needs to decide in the context whether this should be translated as healings or health. Because I'm going to propose to you that from the very beginning, I believe our Father never desired for you and I to be healed. I don't think that was ever in his heart. I don't think that was ever his desire from the garden on. I think his desire was you to listen to him and walk in health. Not having to be healed all the time, but to listen to him and not the temporary part of the parade that you see going by every year, you know, like Bayer comes out with a new aspirin or whatever, okay? The chemical companies come out with something new, the purple pill, you know, whatever, or even the blue, never mind. But the Father's desire from the terrible. Ugh. Okay. But the only, what's going on in your minds? What kind of minds do you have? Anyway, for the idea is to heal, or for us to walk in health. When it is expressed as a noun, it could be either health or healing, because it would be in the same form. However, when it's a verb, it's right to translate it as heal. And he healed him. No, that wouldn't make much sense. He healed him. All right, moving on. Natural healing comes from Yahweh as well as the gift of healings. Yeah, and we talked about that a little earlier. The oils, the balm of Gilead. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. So there are natural things in the natural world that doesn't take a supernatural gift from Elohim in order for you to be healed. He gave it to you in the things that you plant and harvest and the natural things you eat. And adding to that, the various concentration of many of those things in the oils, et cetera. And, of course, there's a whole lot of organizations in this world who have hijacked the whole oil thing as well. But sometimes people use that to prove that oils were never from God in the first place. You know, and I'm thinking, my kids can study better than that, but that's another story. Just because the enemy takes something that the Father did and runs with it doesn't mean that you throw the whole thing out now. Talk about anti-Semitism I see all the time. I don't know how many treatises I see out there of people alluding to or just flat out teach that because they find evidence that other cultures, for example, do a certain thing. I'm drawing a blank. that's also in the Bible, their conclusion is the Hebrews stole it. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. Kag Hammadi. Drawing a blank here. Just went through this. The Code of Hammurabi, the Chinese stories of the flood. For example, the Chinese stories and the Code of Hammurabi, story of the flood. What's the conclusion? The Hebrews stole the flood idea from them. Not even considering the possibility, well, the writer of the Bible, we know, transcends time. All right? And so what makes you think that they didn't steal it from the one who transcends time? Dude. Okay. And even some in our own midst do those kind of things. You know, as if we stole things from other Eastern cultures or something, rather than the other way around. Hiamatan means whole, but Rapha means to loosen or weaken. So when we take it back into the Hebrew, the actual word that's translated as healing and heal and health is actually concretely or in its, not in its pictographic form, in its etymological form, means to weaken or loosen something. And of course, the idea of weaken or loosen is the things that happen because of the tree, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The idea is not what the Father's word being weakened and so forth, but the idea of what the enemy has done to us. The idea is to loosen those things. A lot of times that phrase will be used by people, loosing something. And the idea is not loosing or weakening the word of our Father, but rather to destroy that which has come against our immune system. And the best way to do that is to walk in health. And because of the way our culture is right now, there's times when the Father needs to give somebody the supernatural gift of laying hands on somebody, and it's beyond the oils. It's beyond. As a matter of fact, just the way I deal with things is first you pray, and because you always should pray first. You're going to go, well, okay, we'll try the natural thing first, and maybe a few days later from now, you know, we'll pray or whatever. I always pray first. And then when things aren't going the way I think they should go because of the prayer, then the whole balm of Gilead and the oils, you start using those things. But there are natural things and there are supernatural things. I guess that's the point of all of the gifts. They all operate in our natural world, and yet they're supernatural giftings of the same thing, like the immune system. Keeping the immune system strong, why? Because of entropy. The reason why we were going through what we are at this stage in the history of mankind is because of entropy. Because everything made of mass and matter, which is you and me and all these pews and all these mountains and trees and flowers and everything that we see is made of mass or matter. Technically, those are two different things, but made of matter because they're made up of atoms. And because they're made up of atoms, everything is in a state of corruption. Everything is in a state of entropy. Everything has half-lives. I can say all kinds of synonyms for the same thing. We're all going downhill. And so therefore, in the beginning, things weren't so. Things were perfect. They're the way he designed them to be. But we know through genetics and through the laws of entropy, we know that those things, because of the fall, go into a state of gradual decline. Things are not going upwards. Things are going down. That should throw out evolution right there. That's the evidence. That's the way everything in the universe works. Everything's going downhill. Nothing's going uphill. And so, therefore, you'll notice that in the beginning, and the only way you can deal with this otherwise is you have to make up people on other planets. I have a very simple theology. I keep my theology in and confined to the Milky Way galaxy. That's just my. I don't try to prove something by going outside of the galaxy, saying, "Well, you know, there's things outside of the galaxy we don't know about. They're the cause for it." I deal with our culture right now. I believe what was revealed. And I believe according to the laws of genetics, yes, a brother and a sister could mate, have families, reproduce in the beginning. Now we see that in the natural, and we see that being the revelation of what is actually in the scripture. The only way we can deal with it other than that is we have to go outside the scripture unto something else. And there is where it becomes an unending, unraveling of various things that nobody ever saw for centuries. Too bad you guys didn't have it. The Word of God is eternal, living, powerful, and eternal, and has been there from the beginning. And all the answers to our problems were hidden in a book somewhere in some town somewhere. I just don't look at life that way. I'm not going to sit here and necessarily try to criticize anybody that doesn't. I'm simply saying that's the way I view things. I believe our Father deals with things naturally. And when I see the natural match the spiritual, I see something there. I see a pattern. I see a model. And so we know genetically that over time, however, over time, in a state, in a culture that's in a state of entropy, going downhill, there's going to be a time when the brother and sister can't do that anymore. And that happens to be about the time when the commandments come forth not to do those things. Like God knew that maybe before. And you also might notice that the commandments concerning circumcision and the commandments concerning how to deal with disease don't start until you get to Abraham. Between Adam and Abraham, there's no sickness. There's no disease. Why? Because we're at the top, at the peak of entropy. As time goes on, things get worse and worse and worse, and therefore the commandments start to come forth like fruit and the branches and the leaves coming forth from a seed, just exactly in the season that they're designed to come forth. And so when you get to the days of Abraham, all of a sudden now you have sickness, disease, and so Abraham becomes the first one circumcised. Are you catching me? I'm not here to do a thing on circumcision, but we have a tendency to think of circumcision as some Jewish ritual, thinking that God just throws out ritual. In other words, I want you to do this. And if you do this, that really shows me that you like me a lot. So I'm going to tell you to get up in the morning and gargle peanut butter for 3.5 hours standing on your head. Now, there's no purpose of that, but if you do it, that shows me you're loyal to me and you really love me and you believe me. That's not the way our Father works. Every commandment has a natural function as to why he gave it. Even the leprosy and the curtains and all that kind of stuff, the more we get smarter, the smarter God seems to get. The smarter man seems to get, the smarter God seems to get. As time goes on, we're beginning to see things that we thought were just ancient rituals in the Bible 2,000-3,000 years ago. We now see the purpose of them. Why? Because we are able to see the unseen world now that we couldn't see before. Are you with me? Bacteria, all those kind of things. We can see things now that they couldn't see back then. That doesn't mean the Father wasn't telling them. What he was trying to say is, I'm asking you to do this. This is something you don't see, but I do, and did you not agree that I'm your Father? Are you with me? And so even though they go, what in the world will we do that for? That seems to go around Jericho 7 times. What's the point of that? When I do that, I'm not frustrated with you. I always have some poster boys in my mind. So I'm thinking to myself that every time they can't explain something, rather than dealing with what we have in the Milky Way galaxy, they go to something out there that they know nobody else can prove. They know no one's going to go out there and be able to prove anything, so we'll say whatever we want about what's going on out there, knowing no one's going to prove it anyway. But if the Messiah tarries, you're going to eat your words because everybody, a whole lot of people said that 500 years ago, and you know, when the guys are doing autopsies and so forth on men that had died in battle and then going across the hall and delivering babies, and the next thing you know, there's disease, and they're wondering, what in the world? Where is this disease coming forth from? Well, you didn't wash your hands. Okay, so the Bible tells you how many times to wash. Go to the priest, show him, wash. So the Father's trying to tell you something. Don't go by your own personal experience and knowledge. I'm smarter than you. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. There's a reason why the fat and the liver, the fat and the kidneys thereof are laid upon the altar. You know, and not the foot and not the eye. There's a reason why the fat and kidneys are laid there. It's not just something that if God sees you do it, he's proud of you. As a matter of fact, even the word resh, rapha, resh, head of a man, pay, the mouth, aleph, the power, authority. Man with the power and the authority of his mouth. And that's why Yeshua, operating these gifts, could say, Lazarus, come forth. There is a man with the power of his mouth. Just rose somebody from the dead. And the same is true with the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Just described the Hebrew word for health and healing. But see, healing. In this case, actually in the breakdown of the word itself. In the natural, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? So there's nothing wrong with the Balm of Gilead. I don't even think there's necessarily anything wrong, this is my personal belief, with praying for the surgeon. There are things in this life we need a secular medicine for. And that is, I break my leg, something or not. Carol and I have this thing that we go by. We don't go to them for how to deal with it. We'll go to a doctor. Tell me what's wrong here, and I say, and once we know what is wrong, then we'll go take care of it our way, right, honey? We'll go do it our way instead of okay. Here's a whole bunch of red and yellow and green pills. Go take 40 of these. But we do go to doctors, and we pray that those doctors have the wherewithal to know what's wrong with us, because sometimes there's something going on and we don't know. But the Father can also pray for the gift of discernment in order for the Father to supernaturally give those things to you. There is none to plead the cause. Thou mayest be bound up. There is no healing medicines. I've got to move along. These are the natural examples. The gift, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Now, that's something that's beyond what you and I have been given naturally, because we're human beings and we're listening to our Father. He gives them the ability to heal. He stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto Yahweh, "Oh, Yahweh, my God, I pray you let this child's soul come into him again." And Yahweh heard the voice of Elijah. The soul of the child came into him, and he revived. This is the gift given to them. This one, I wish we had time to talk about, but we don't. This whole idea of authority. Maybe we should. The centurion answered. Remember, the centurion basically says, "Would you heal my servant? Go heal my servant. And just say the word, and he'll be healed." He'll understand, you don't have to go there. The reason you don't have to go there, the reason you can just say the word, is because I understand that you are a man under authority. That's what the centurion understands about Yeshua. He understands that Yeshua's down out here doing this with his bootstraps. Yeshua's not making this up as he goes along, that he's under authority of the Father. That's why Yeshua said, "I do all things my Father told me to do. I say all things the Father told me to say." The centurion was wise enough to recognize that. Why? Because that's the way he understood it was with him. I don't have to. All I have to do is say the word to my soldiers, and they will do it, because my soldiers know I'm not winging this by myself. I'm under the authority of the captain, and he's under the authority of the colonel, and he's under the authority of the general, however which branch of the military you're in, and he's under authority. And so that's what he's trying to say. If you are under the authority of the Father, it's not just you winging it. So it has to be that gift from the Father. So the centurion understands the whole idea of someone under authority. We talked about this earlier. This word effectual fervent is energy in Greek, energeo, because there's energy. Energy is there's something happening when the prayer of a righteous man goes forth. Working of miracles, very quickly. Now we switch from the word of wisdom to the word of knowledge to the gift of healing to the, what did we just do? Yes, we just did the gift of healing. To the working of miracles. And you notice the word energy again here? So actually, that word is the working here is energemata, and the miracle part is dunamion. Dunamion. And that is, we know those words, dynamite, you know this yourself. Energy and dynamite is in that word right there. So this is going to be very difficult, and I'm probably not going to have time to do this justice because of what I want to finish with here. To the ones that make all the headlines, get down to the 2 gifts that make all the headlines. But there is a difference between what we consider to be miracles in our culture and the words that are used in Scripture that turn out in the English as miracles. Because this concept of miracles in English, generally speaking in Hebrew, is going to be signs, oat, for example, which is the Hebrew word for a sign. And so when you see signs, you're normally thinking of, like the clouds and the heavens. That's a sign that morning, if it's red at night, there's going to be a storm the next day or whatever, however it goes. If you remember, those are generally translated as signs. But we think of a miracle as something we saw on TV or something like that. So it's really hard to make that one-on-one exchange between our cultural concept of miracles. Let's go through some examples of it. Natural energy and power. There is natural energy and power we already have. And that's dominantly these words, tzava, which is translated as host or army in your Bible, sadi, bet, hey, the Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts. So the idea of the Hebrew word behind the English concept of miracles is really in the power of an army, the strength and the power of something. Kaf and the vav and the chet, kwach here is also strong. And keel is also something that actually, one of the words this is translated is to get up and spin around. To spin around, to twist, to spin around. So the idea in Hebrew is what I'm saying is something very strong, something very powerful. But we think of miracles as, that choir sound in the background and, ooh, and something happening. And something out. We think of miracles as magic many times. I'll just cut to the chase. Many times we see miracles along the same thing that the secular culture sees as magic. And our Father is not a God of magic. Our Father works within the confines of the physics of our universe. He's just able to work above the physics of the universe. Now, above the physics, it means supernatural. All right? Because natural generally is translated in your Bible as psuche, which is where we get physics from. And so he's able to work above it. And so those are the things that we simply can't see. When we think of something natural, physics, we think of the things that we can see. But even the secular culture realizes there's a good part of our universe, dare I suggest 95.4% of our universe, of everything we can't see. Now, does that mean it's not there? No. It just means we can't see it. And so when the Father does something in that arena, is that something from nothing? No. You can't get something from nothing. I know this blows a lot of gospel songs, okay? But we know according to the arena of physics, I'm suggesting our Father works with the same thing. You can't, bara does not mean something from nothing, translated as create. The idea of bara means something brought into fruition, something blown up, something, they use it to even describe a loaf of bread rising in other cultures. In other words, it's something you can't see becomes that which you can see. It's not nothing. You can't get something from nothing. The reason why is because in the genetics of nothing is only nothing information. There's no something information and nothing, or otherwise we'd have to call it something. Okay? Hope it's not getting too weird. But nothing can only produce what? Nothing. And so the Father brings into what we can see from what we can't see. And so the Bible talks about things being invisible and unseen. The unseen things are eternal, 2 Corinthians 4:18. The seen things are temporal. He didn't say nothing is eternal and the something is temporary, did he? No, that what you can't see. So what I'm trying to say is most of what's going on in this room, we cannot see. But it doesn't mean it's not there. And that's why we are dealing with things that are supernatural, pulling down strongholds and things that we can't see, but they're very much there. Now, the secular world believes it's just matter. Everything boils down to matter. That's evolutionary theory. Everything in the universe is boiled down to matter, things that you can't see. And that's not true. As a matter of fact, they already know that only 4.6% of the universe you can actually see. Most of what's in you, you can't see. How much time have I got here? Most of Tammy. Let's use someone bigger. Mark, where are you? Most of Mark, you already almost can't see Tammy. Sorry, I hope that was okay. Okay, Mark we can see. There's enough of Mark there, okay? Mark is mostly unseen. When I say mostly, is that not a huge understatement? Mark is made of Mark atoms, right? We all agree with that? All Mark atoms. And if you took one of those little atoms and blew it up, you'd realize that in the confines of a Mark atom is 99.9% totally unseen. Only 0.00000001% of any individual in here, including our chairs and our glasses and the flags, can you actually see. And yet, see, if we could realize what the Father means, or what David, I think, spoke when he said, man looks upon the countenance Father looks on the heart. See, we judge one another based upon that 0.00000001. When what God sees in Mark is 99.99, it's 99.139. Would you say that's mostly? I think it's an understatement to say it's mostly. Dynamically, that's what Mark's father sees when he looks at Mark. He sees that 99.9%, but we all judge each other. And how silly that we judge each other on that very little part of what everything in the universe is. And I'm not saying anything here you can't go look up in any physics book. Okay, I give you all the sources of everything I'm saying so you don't think I'm sort of some weirdo, whatever. But the reality is most of what we can't, but it's not nothing. The fact is there's only two ways the universe can come into existence. You don't have a third choice. Either something came from nothing or something always was. Are you with me? There's no third choice. Think about it. Think about it for a long time. There's no third choice. Something came from nothing defies the arena of physics that we see. Something always was is in perfect harmony with physics because time produces like time. The other one is totally impossible because there's no genetic information there. And so therefore, all these miracles, all these signs and wonders are something. The gift is the working of these things. Apparently, it's something more than just speaking a word. Because there's energy and power involved in causing these things to happen. There's energy and power. Now, there's natural energy and power out there that we have in the world that we can see and deal with. But there's something out there that we cannot see. And science is beginning to grasp some of it. They call it dark energy and dark matter, which technically I don't agree with anymore either. But one thing everybody agrees with is that most of what we experience in our universe, we can't see. It's just unseen. So the Father's trying to tell us, back to the parade, I know what you don't see. And I'm saying this and I'm doing this over here and over there because I'm responding to what I know that you don't know, that I can see that you can't see. And so the idea of something doing above and beyond takes work and power. We go into detail in the book, and I really want to get to the last part before I run out of time here. Dominantly, the equal, I think I mentioned this yesterday, the equivalent word in Hebrew, if you look through your Septuagint, is pa'al, which is the verb stems we talked about yesterday. The Hebrew word for all your verb stems, in other words, all your action. You understand that when you have a sentence, the verb is the action part. The verb is the doing part. And so, therefore, there's this doing, this action of Hebrew words are broken down, verbs are broken down into seven stems. And so they're all based upon pronouncing this just a different way. Nifel, puel, piel, and so forth. They're all based upon that fundamental working or doing something. I probably slaughter half of those words. That's my nature. Here's some examples in the natural gift. But thou shalt remember Yahweh your God, for it is he that giveth you power, that's the equivalent of what? The working of miracles in the Greek, to get wealth, that's the other word. So this, actually, wealth is one of the translations of this strength and power. It's only one of them, and it doesn't happen a lot, so don't get all hung up on it, okay? But that, I'm sure some of the evangelists take advantage of this as much as they can. It is the God of Israel that gives strength and power unto his people. Blessed be Elohim. If there rise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and give you a sign or a wonder, that's Ot and Mem, Pe, Tav, Mofet. Mighty signs, let's go on, come on, let's get to it. Gift of prophecy. I don't think this should be a problem because I don't know any Christian or Western theologian that doesn't know that there's prophecy in the Old Testament. All these other gifts, there's always some kind of, well, that's kind of a New Testament thing. I hope you're seeing that none of these gifts so far are limited to the New Testament, that they're all over the Old Testament. That's my point. It's not doing a study on it necessarily right now. It's to show you that the gifts are not new. Guess what they are? They are true, but they're not new. But if they are essential for what the Father's doing in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, if they're essential, what was what going on in the end of times, but man has thrown them out, corrupted them, or perverted them, then the Father has to do what? restore them back to the way they were designed to be in the first place. And that brings us to the last gift. We've got to talk about it at least a few minutes. A discerning of spirits. You can get that in the book. Let's go to the, okay. Let's talk about, I'm cutting through some because I have to. Okay, good. What we call the gift of tongues or the gift of interpretation, but particularly we wouldn't be having a problem with the gift of interpretation if it wasn't for the fact that we have a problem with the gift of tongues. So if we can get through the tongues part, the interpretation becomes pretty simple after that. But the reality is, in traditional Western theology, you either the gifts are the evidence that you were saved, or they're straight from hell. I mean, it's that 0-100 thing. I do not believe that the speaking in tongues is evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I do not believe in that phrase. I believe they are an evidence, but I don't believe speaking in tongues is the only evidence that you've been baptized in the Spirit. And I think I went through the potential energy thing through that. And I go through the whole book of Acts. In the book, I go through every appearance of the Holy Spirit's presence in the book of Acts. This is in the book. Showing you that every time the Holy Spirit shows up, something different happens. There's no repeating of any one, two things, even one time. Every time it's different, and especially the first one. Cloven tongues of fire, Acts chapter 2. How many times is that reproduced in the book of Acts? None. You can go to the next occurrence. Sometimes they receive the Spirit, and then they speak in tongues. Sometimes they receive the Spirit, they speak in tongues, and then they're baptized. It happens a different way every single time. I think the Spirit does that on purpose to show you, don't put me in your little, excuse this word, Pentecostal boxes. I'm not a Baptist either. Get me wrong. It's generally the Baptist who put him in a little Baptist box, right? And so religious systems have a tendency to put things in a little box. And if it's outside of that box, well, then it's just not real. Our Father's thinking box is just so much bigger than our thinking box. Our Father has a big thinking box. Men have a little bitty thinking box. And so therefore, if it's not in the box, it's wrong. And then we just set out to fight with each other over time. But this idea of speaking in an unknown tongue, you can get most of the material from the books. I just want to show you in the Old Testament, because that's my purpose of being here in the first place. Is this all over your Old Testament. And it's just not called, remember, it's just not in the same form. It's not called speaking in tongues. It's called a nigun. N-I-G-G-U-N is what it's called. Called a nigun. And I'm going to give you several definitions of it. Then I'm going to give you some examples. And then I'll give you my plea for why we need to be one at just such a time as this. Then we'll go home. According to UrbanDictionary.com, now I have to give a disclaimer with this. My editor phoned me one day, or she emailed, I guess she emailed me first, and she says, Brad, you know you have a quote out of UrbanDictionary.com? I said, yeah, I wanted to get a more modern quote of what a nagoon is, and then I'll go back to the ancient meaning, but I wanted to get a more modern. She says, do you know that UrbanDictionary.com is a pornographic site?
No.
Okay. And it turned out it wasn't technically that either. It's just an obscene place where they give definitions of all kinds of things. Are you with me? So I'm doing this disclaimer in case you go home and you look that up and go, what is this man into? Okay, it just happens to be at Urban. It just happens to be one of the words because it's a place that defines all words. It takes very cultural words that are not good and it talks a lot about them. So that's what she meant by that. All right, so you go to her. Here's what it says. A nigun is a Jewish song. See, remember I told you yesterday the fundamental difference between the Hebraic idea of this gift and the modern idea is one is sung and the other spoken. And from their point of view, that's really the only difference. We turned something that they sang and they just turned it into just saying it rather than singing it. And so a Jewish song or portion of a song where no words are sung, words that you know, you know, well, no, oh, Mac knife, oh, Mac the knife, things like that, okay? With such teeth, yeah, and he shows them pearly white. It's not those kind of words, okay? It's not a nagoon. But syllables such as la 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 na 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 words like that, in a very spiritual way, musically comparable to scat singing and jazz, but much more spiritual. Now that's the modern view of what a nagoon is. Once again, we're going to see it in the Bible here. I'm going to show you a nagoon in the Bible. It's not just their outside definition. Give me some time. Stories behind the Hasidic songs, I'm giving you the source of where this thing's come from. Hungry, a Jew searches because his Jewish soul won't let him rest until he has come to hear what he needs to hear and to say what he needs to say. Hungry, he turns to music when words fail. Hungry, he turns to music when words that we know that being taught intellectually with our mind fail. That's just the beginnings of how they understand why the Father has gifted this to us. And I'll give you examples later. Hungry, he turns to music when they fail, and he looks up to him, sings a nagoon, and sings his heart out. With the right intent, in Hebrew, kavanah, with the right kavanah, any Yehudi who sings a nagoon always reaches his creator. Some of this just start to sound a little familiar. In a sense, a nagoon is a combination of parent-child sounds that no one else can understand, a stammering infant language. One of the things we understand about this language is the father knows his child. Now, when this child is saying these things, no one around him understands what he's saying, unless there's an interpreter. But the father knows. That's why they say he always reaches his creator. Because most fathers know, even though the people around you have no idea what your little rattling baby just said, you understand exactly what they said. Everybody experiences that. I have, like I said, I've had 6 children, 22 grandchildren, 3 great-grandchildren. I've gone through a flock of them. And I've seen every one of them operate the same way. They'll say this rambling thing, and it'll be, what in the world do you say? And I know exactly what that little boy meant. Because I'm his papa. I know I'm reading his heart. I'm listening to his heart, not necessarily what comes flying out of his mouth. I'm listening to it. So I'm talking about between you and the creator right now, which we would have sensibly called that prayer language. Because I see a clear distinction between the gift of prophecy in a public arena, if you will, atmosphere, and your personal relationship with your papa at home, which quite frankly is nobody else's business. Okay? And I'm just cutting to the chase here as much as I can. A nagoon is, let me give it its etymological meaning. A nagoon, and remember, because we just did the Urban Dictionary thing, a nagoon is the plucking sounds of a liar. Now, not the woman that ran for president. not that liar. But an L-Y-R-E, okay? I just want to make sure we're talking about the right liar here, okay? A L-Y-R-E, it's actually the sounds that accompanying music make. And that's why Urban Dictionary saw it as scat singing, because you're not actually singing Aretha Franklin. Or not Ella Fitzgerald is what I meant to say, not Aretha Franklin. Not that Aretha Franklin can't scat sing, but Ella Fitzgerald is mostly known for that. And what she's doing is when she does that, she's letting her heart flow into you. She's not looking at a chart with notes on it, black and white, and saying what it says and stumbling over it. She's speaking to you, and she's singing from her heart. You don't sing a nagoon, it sings itself. I'm going to have to cut to the chase of some modern things. Let's give another modern example. Tevier is in the barn with the chickens and the cows. He's a poor milkman. He's always wanted to be a rich man, but unfortunately, he's just been a poor milkman. So he's in the barn with the chickens and the cows, and pretty soon one day he just sings out his heart out, and he says, if I were a rich man, biddy, 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 bum. All day long, I biddy, biddy, bum. If I were a wealthy man, hey, I wouldn't have to work hard. You know how that goes, right? Okay, that's it. You know the whole story, okay? Yeah. Can't do it. It's because of this. I'm a little limited. But the point being, it wasn't as if the author of the song Rich Man couldn't think of something to rhyme with rich man, so he just said, say some nonsense. No, that is a nagoon. That's called a nagoon. That's when his heart takes over and he begins to sing forth from his heart. And in those days, in the days of Yeshua and before Yeshua, they would come in and interpret what he sung or they sang when they started singing the nagoon. It's interesting to me that the director of that movie would use that particular song. And it's also interesting that the director of the movie, who claims he is not Jewish, and his name is Norman Jewison. I don't know. I just find that weird. Maybe it's just a coincidence or a coincidence, as I said earlier. But nonetheless, Tevye is doing that very same thing. There is an ancient story of Rabbi or Revi Steiman, S-T-A-I-M-A-N, Steiman, in which he represented, he was a teacher of the house of Hillel. Now, some of you may be familiar, in the first century, the division between the house of Shammai and the house of Hillel. They did not like each other. It was well beyond not like each other. They would do these things to each other to taunt each other. So one day, Rabbi Steiman is teaching his students right from Hillel position, and the house of Shammai sends some students over to hassle him, to give him a hard time, because it's just what they did to each other. And so they get there, and every time Steiman speaks, they start pummeling Rabbi Steiman with questions, question after question after question. He does a pretty good job after about a half an hour of ignoring their question. But pretty soon he can see that it's bothering his students, so he sends his students out of the room, and he turns to them and sings in a good nagun and answers all of their questions at the same time. Now, that should sound familiar, because that's pretty much what happened on Mount Sinai. If you read, once again, this, all the details are in the book. If you read carefully the story of Mount Sinai, you're going to see, especially if you know your history and you know it wasn't just Hebrews that were making bricks of straw and mud, but because the Hyksos came in and taught the Egyptians to fight and battle, gave them the chariots and the composite bows and taught them how to war, they started capturing and fighting and battling with nations around them, because in the 17th dynasty, they were not a evil, wicked, battling people. They were pretty peaceful people, the Egyptians were. But the Hyksos came in, which I believe comes from Esau and the Edomites, comes in, teaches them how to war, and now you've got a mixed multitude all down at the bottom of the mountain with different various languages, all crying out to God, "Speak to us! Speak to us, O Elohim! Speak to us!" And so what happened, as you well know, I know I'm stealing this from Bill, that's okay. Yahweh speaks to them, and they say, "Don't speak to us! Don't speak to us!" You remember that? That's kind of a summation. And he answers them when they all speak with all these various languages. Now, this should sound familiar, too, because Acts chapter 2, same thing going on. All these people from all these places speaking these various languages. And he spoke in a voice, kol, kuf, lamed, okay? Or kuf, holon vav, lamed, okay? Kol, a voice, singular, a voice. And they all understood what he said. It makes it a point to let you know he spoke to them in a singular voice, and all of the nations at the bottom of the mountain all understood what he said at the same time, and they all cried out, "Okay, don't speak to us, go through Moses," which is fascinating, because the Father, according to the context there, desperately wanted to speak to the people, did he not? "I want to speak to you," but they're the ones that said, "Don't speak to us," so he went through Moses. And so some people conclude from that the Ten Commandments came from God, but everything else that God spoke through Moses was just for the Jews. And that's part of that doctrine that teaches that, okay, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, they come directly from the Father. But after that, he spoke through Moses. Why? Because he's only speaking to the Jews after that. But the Father wanted to speak to all of them. They said no. You know, "Oh, no, we don't want to, we can't stand the mountain. It was fearful and quaking and so forth," and, you know, this kind of thing. The Wizard of Oz, and Cowardly Lion, whatever. And so he wanted to speak to them. And so Rabbi Steiman answers all of their questions with one voice. In Acts chapter 2, everybody heard them in their own language. Everybody heard them. I'm not here to do a whole Acts chapter 2 thing, but it is basically a direct repeat from Mount Sinai in Genesis chapter 19. Everything that goes on in Acts chapter 2, including the phenomena of the weather, so forth, and the darkness, and all of this stuff is all happening at Mount Sinai. Why? Because they're there observing the same festival they were observing on Mount Sinai. That could be a reason. Just a shot in the dark. Okay, anyway, the point being is this is nothing new. The Father has always done this. He's always spoken this way. So let's go through a few examples in Scripture, and then we'll start to close her down. I got to read some of these. Through holy music, you can come to the level of prophecy. For the essence of devachut, claving to God, is through melody. Now, I want to stress something here that I think I said earlier on yesterday, and that is, just because you quote something from a rabbi doesn't mean it's true, right? But it does mean that they are saying it. You see what I mean? So the reason I give you quotes from rabbis or quotes from Einstein or quotes from Hawking or whatever is not because Hawking said it, so it must be true. No, it's because you know that they are saying these things. They do understand the whole idea of the Holy Spirit. We have a tendency to think that the Jews don't understand the Holy Spirit. Yeah, there's a whole lot that don't, but there's a whole lot that do. And so teachers, depending on which side they fall on, will only quote the ones that don't understand. And then you walk away from the seminar thinking that the Jews in the Old Testament, nobody understood the Holy Spirit. Nobody knew anything about what tongues are because they only quoted the ones who don't. This is the way we do things. You need to be careful of people like me. You understand what I'm saying? You really do need to be careful about your teachers. Because unless we're very self-aware, and Paul talks about that, examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Be careful what you say. Because teachers are held to a much higher responsibility and accountability than non-teachers are, because teachers have the ability, by their very nature, to deceive more people than a non-teacher does. So we need to be very careful about what we say, that we don't set somebody up. In other words, it's called a false balance in the book of Proverbs. A false balance is an abomination unto Yahweh, but a just weight is his delight. If you knew what made false balances in those days, you would know exactly what he meant. They did things to the money that they exchanged, and they did things to the fruit and the goods that they bartered with. They put plugs in them, made them heavier than what, so it would seem like when you put it next to the coin that it was balanced, but it was a what? False balance. In other words, it looked balanced, but those who had those particular coins put plugs in them to make them heavier. And if that wasn't enough to make things chaotic, the ones who were bringing their fruit and their product, they also plugged their corn and their melons and so forth with weights as well. And so you didn't know what was level and what wasn't level. It appeared to look like everything was balanced. And so when I take that very seriously, I look at that and go, whoa, man, there is a, because people, I hate to do a bad Jack Nicholson, but people's lives are at stake here, okay? And if I had done it, I need to do a good Jack Nicholson so that'll come across better. But because when you speak, people change their lives over what you say. And the reason why that's so important now is because it just got a whole lot worse about 25 years ago when the internet came along. It used to be that the local pastor could only deceive the 50 people that came into church that morning. Are you with me? But now, because you don't do your homework, because you don't do a balanced view, a true balanced view, and give both sides of the story. Just give your side, and everybody leaves thinking that all the Jews are a bunch of thieving you-know-whats. Because you only quoted the things that say things negative about them. And, of course, you go to a typical synagogue, and they'll only say the things that are positive about them. But an average person with half a brain would figure out probably somewhere between the two. And you know why? Because Jews are just human beings like the rest of us. And when we debase them or we put them on a pedestal, either way, we set up for the rest of the culture to take them out. Because that's the way people work. The lowest rung on the ladder, they try to wipe out. And the highest rung on the ladder, they'll try to wipe out. That's why during World War II, the two groups of people that suffered the most were the blacks and the Jews. The Jews were debased. The blacks were debased and the Jews were put up on a pedestal. And then we came up with the phrase, God's chosen people. Does the Bible say that the Jews are God's chosen people? No, it does not. What it says is, Israel, my chosen. Now, that's not anti-Semitic. Understand what I'm saying. If you start saying this, something that's not technically true long enough, you develop a whole other paradigm. And next thing you know, people are exalting somebody, and then the other human beings will come and wipe them out, and we're the ones that put them up on that pedestal. You understand what I'm saying? Traditional Christians for 2,000 years put them, well, after Martin Luther especially, but put them up on a pedestal. It's something, and this happens a lot in our walk. Happens a lot in our walk where people get enamored with things Jewish. And then they want to go to Israel and take a tour. Nothing wrong with that, but you have to be careful because next thing you know, you're denying Yeshua and you're converting to Judaism. How many times have I seen this happen in our walk? And so then someone comes along and proves to you that all the Illuminati and all the Club of Rome and all the New World Order and all that, these are all Jews. All the Rothschilds, all the Bilderbergers, all the bad guys are all Jews. Jews, Jews, Jews. Ah! The next thing you know, everybody walks away and they're ready to kill everybody, every Jew that they find, so forth. The reason, are Jews involved in the Illuminati? Of course they are, but it's not because they're Jews. It's because they're humans. And humans do wonderful things and really terrible things because we're all humans. We're all the same in that sense. We all come from one dude, from one purpose, so we all have the ability to do some of the most abominable things imaginable and some of the most wonderful, kind, merciful things imaginable, and it's not because they're Jews. Stop listening to a lot of this garbage on the internet that's only going to give you the evidence that they believe convicts them, and they won't give you the other evidence because God will hold you and I accountable for that. I'm not yelling at you. I talk about this basically at the end of every conference because if there's ever a time in the history of the universe that you and I need each other desperately, it's now. We need to start clinging to each other and start doing body ministry within the ministry of people that we gather with every Shabbat instead of going outside of our body, listening to some dude on the internet coming back and stirring up a big mess in your own congregation, and everybody splits. Well, that's something to be real proud of. The internet's part of the problem. Anybody and anybody can say anything they want about anything with no evidence whatsoever. They just say it enough times, which is what Hitler said, if you remember, and pretty soon it seems to be true just because we just say it enough times. Let's be careful. Let's remember when the smoke clears, really all that we're going to have is you and I and this and these words right here. This is really the bottom line, is to cling to these words and cling to each other because these words became flesh. And the Bible says you cannot say you love me and hate your brother. Let's be careful about how we define who our brothers are or our brothers are not. They may just not be where you are right now. Because we're always looking at the countenance, and what does God always look at? The part that you can't see, the heart. And I want, if I make a mistake in my life, from my point of view, I want to err on the side of, I have a particular side I would rather err on. I'd rather trust somebody that I shouldn't have trusted, and I'll deal with God and me. If I trust somebody I shouldn't have trusted, rather than not trusting anybody and condemning everybody and just being a critic of everything, of every person, I don't want to err on that side, okay? Because truly the bottom line is, depends on, I guess, on how you define love, but if you love me, you will love your brother as well. And I'm very serious about that. Passage says, he who hates his brother is a murderer. Oh, no. That's a very serious thing to me. Thank you for listening to me ramble these last couple of days. I hope it wasn't rambling, but I can say that Carol and I, this is something that happened. This is something that happened a long time ago, but I made the mistake. I'm going to say something different. I made the mistake a few years back. I think it was 2010, of going on a particular website. I've regretted it ever since. I had no business going on a website like that, and I did. And I went there, and it was a website that if you put a little bit of information, just a little bit, your birth date, it told you how many weekends you had left in your life. And so when I got on that website, I determined I had 1,342 weekends left in my life in 2010. And so I did the natural thing. The next day, next weekend, I went, well, 1,341, 1,340. About 3 weekends later, I went, wait, what am I doing? I don't want to live my life like this. But the reality is that every one of us, and it is true, every one of us in here only have so many weekends left in our life. There is an X amount of weekends for you and for me and for all of us. And you all took one of those precious weekends, and you came here and spent it with Carolyn. And we want to tell you from the bottom of our heart how grateful and honored we are that you would do that. Thank you, and we'll see you next time. We appreciate the message. Thank you.
one with the staff in their hand. Children will play in the streets of the city, and joy will be heard once again. I am telling all the signs.